So welcome. We are in the second to last lesson tonight. And we have a lot of stuff to talk about. So if you can open up your Bibles to Ruth 3, and we will get started. Okay. The first question, what offer did Naomi make to Ruth? Is she seeking for Ruth?
Security.
Security. Which, what kind of security was she? In the form of what?
Husband.
A home or a husband, right? Why? And in other versions like the King James, it's called rest. Why do you think in that day and age they would call marriage rest?
It's not.
Unless you're doing it. Ruth is out in the field right now trying to provide for herself and Naomi, where if she had a husband, then she would be at home. So it's a physical rest, maybe,
unless
I'm not sure in that day and age.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess she wouldn't have to. She wouldn't have to go out and glean, depending on who she married. But okay, any other thoughts on that, Christy?
I think when you marry somebody who is a Jewish person, the husband is supposed to protect and provide for the wife. So is one aspect that helps the wife to rest and, you know, taking care of the things at home instead of having to go out and provide.
Right, and especially in that society, that protection and provision was huge, because we do see Ruth out in a field where Naomi doesn't even have that opportunity, really. We're not sure how old she was, but I mean, they didn't live as long, so she may have been not able to go out and glean all day long, in which case you'd have to beg for alms. So what is her plan for finding security for Ruth?
She wants her to marry someone within the family, so that she can have the security, because there's the element of security to the men could own land for a period until he had to sell, for whatever reason. He could own land, and I suppose you could put a house in the land and provide housing and shelter for your wife, but I think she wanted to make sure that she could be the next in line, you know, and stay within the family so that the land that they had through Elimelech could remain in the family.
Right. Yeah. So her her way of providing security or finding security for Ruth was literally for Ruth to do what?
To propose marriage,
right, to Boaz. Now, we're going to take a little side jaunt here. Put yourself in Naomi's shoes. You've got Ruth gleaning in the field every day, carrying home the grain. This is okay during harvest season, but you know that harvest season is going to end. Are you actually going to be able to accrue enough grain to last you until the next harvest season? You see Boaz, who you know is a relative, and he's well off, and he's a godly man, and he's already shown some kindness to Ruth, and so you think in your head, you know you're Naomi, if Boaz could marry Ruth, that would solve everything. How are we going to do that? So we know what her plan was, and we'll talk about that more. Can you think of any other way in that culture that Naomi could pull this off? I mean, you have this man who, up until now, he was kind to Ruth. We only know of one meeting that they actually had. And she wants Ruth to marry him, or him to ask Ruth, but as far as we know, Naomi never actually talked to Boaz. So can you think of another way? Like, how do you pull that off?
She never talked to him, but I think she was getting information. Because notice in verse 2, how does she know enough to say, behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight?
Right.
How does she know that?
Right.
I think she's been asking some questions.
Yeah, because they would share a threshing floor. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They would share it, and so she knew it was his turn to be there. She also knew that he would stay with the grain and not put somebody else in charge of it, which is probably for the purpose of guarding the grain. I don't know. I'm thinking through this, and I'm thinking, is there another way that she could have forced this to happen?
Not a godly way.
Go to Boaz, direct him.
Maybe she could have.
And say, I'm a widow and I have my daughter-in-law,
That is a possibility.
She's been gleaning in your fields and you've been so kind to let her.
Yeah.
She needs a husband. We need you to marry her to take care of us.
She could have done that, couldn't she? She could have met with Boaz. Any other, I'm just like kind of brainstorming here. I don't have any like, okay, this is what you could have done. I just was thinking through it and I'm thinking this is kind of, if you think about the plan, it's pretty outrageous.
Yeah.
And we'll talk about it. Was there another way? If you were Naomi?
But I thought it was like, according to the Lemurite custom, that widows could assert that claim.
Actually, they couldn't. The Levirate is, if you read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, it is only applies to a brother who is living with them at the time. Mm-hmm. Only a brother, and lever is the Latin word for brother-in-law. So that is only binding on a brother-in-law. So they couldn't actually force that on Boaz. Can you think?
See, so that just goes to show you that these commentaries take some liberty.
Yeah, they do.
That's what the commentary refers back to exactly, that Deuteronomy, and it says it was customary for widows to assert this claim as per Deuteronomy 25.
Yeah, to a brother-in-law who you were living
in the same house.
In the same house or in the same land, they would often have homes on the family land. But yeah.
Not in this situation.
So.
Well, wouldn't she have gone back to the land like that was Elimelech's? Naomi?
Probably, but I don't know how the land was divided up, and we still don't actually know what relation Boaz was to.
Yep.
Not his brother, I'm sure, or she could have asserted that and said, you have an obligation to marry Ruth, but...
And he would have known right off the bat, too, rather than having to say, there's another one closer than me.
Right, and even the nearer kinsman was probably not a brother either.
Mm.
Because Boaz would have gone after him and said, you need to marry Ruth. But he didn't do that. So we kind of can tell from that neither one of them were actually Elimelech's brother.
Right.
But some kind of person in the family. So, okay, so...
Which made me think when Mahlon or Mahalon died, it would have been the duty of the husband of old Orpah to produce
Chilean.
An heir for her. So yeah, because the brother died without an heir and they lived together.
But we don't really know which one died first. But that probably would have.
Mm-hmm.
But they both died.
They both died.
Right? Yeah. So kind of a dead end. Okay. So what risks are involved in Naomi's plan? She chooses this plan. Let's think about, she's taking her daughter-in-law and she tells her to dress up.
Clean up.
Dress up. Perfume up.
I think it's
really busy. Yeah, I thought so too.
Yeah.
Go to the threshing floor in the dark, hide, wait for Boaz to eat and drink and then lay down. So you're talking it's late at night. She's been hiding or concealing herself. And some commentators will say that they don't believe he was there for security because he could have just paid somebody else, but there's conjecture over whether maybe he was there guarding so that no immorality took place on the threshing floor, which was common after people feasting and drinking, and so we don't know. And then she's going to propose to him. So what risks? What could have happened to her? Christy?
She might have been caught by the workers and it could ruin her reputation.
Oh, yeah.
Or rejection from Boaz.
Sure. Right. And what would she say if she was caught by one of the workers? Yeah. What excuse would she have for being there? Mm. Why are you there? That would look really bad. What else could happen?
Somebody could assume that well, she must be like a prostitute, so.
Right. Especially
she's all gussied up and
dressed up. Yeah. She smells nice.
But again, I think Boaz's character has been is probably pretty solid, right? Mm-hmm. As a landowner and person, man of the field, you know, he just right. His character's solid. And I don't know if, like, to me it seems real risky what Naomi's asking Ruth to do, but maybe Naomi knows Boaz that well that she, I don't know.
Yeah. That's, you know, it's a possibility. I mean, you're taking a young woman and a man and putting them together in the middle of the night in a secluded place, and you're like, that's risky.
But I don't think there was risk of Boaz like mistreating her or doing any of that. There could have been, I don't know.
Well, I wasn't saying that about Boaz. Right. I was thinking,
but others might
else.
Think that. Yeah. But I think people know, I don't know, I'm just assuming that people know Boaz's character.
Oh,
like,
sure.
He's not going to have a prostitute at the threshing floor.
Right.
It was
right?
more her reputation, I think, that was at risk.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And Naomi didn't have anything to risk. It wasn't a risk for Naomi. Mm-hmm. It's only a risk for Ruth.
Yeah.
Are we thinking though, see, I might be misinterpreting. I was thinking there might be other men on the threshing floor besides Boaz.
Mm-hmm. Well, there may have been. I doubt Boaz was there threshing wheat or barley mm-hmm. all by himself.
Well, that's what I meant, was that other guys might think that, not Boaz. I wasn't
gotcha.
Casting anything against his character.
Right.
No.
So she was to go and watch and wait and see where he lays down and then go lay at his feet. So, do you think those risks were justified? Do you think that was reasonable for Naomi to put Ruth in that situation?
I don't think she would have risked Ruth's life if she didn't have some faith that this should work, knowing Boaz's character. And
what do you guys think?
Well, we see Naomi kind of coming around from her bitterness, mm-hmm. and now I think she's being reawakened to trusting the Lord. And if she's not, I'm always reminded of the title of that conference we had last year, Tracing the Hand of God in Joseph's Life. Mm-hmm. So maybe she's beginning to trace the hand of God in this whole situation and see how all of that is coming together.
Maybe.
Or
maybe she's running ahead of God, helping God out.
I see her as sort of being like Sarah, you know, when she's so mm-hmm. old and she's like, how am I going to have a baby? And she thinks she has to arrange, you mm-hmm. know, Hagar to get together with Abraham so that the promise will come true.
Right.
I mean, that's kind of what I think is happening here. Maybe.
What do you ladies think?
Maybe Naomi's overstepping her bounds a little bit, you know, by, like you said, rushing ahead of God and not trusting God, you know, to do what needs to be done.
So is it possible that she's just thinking about herself and her well-being? But it doesn't seem like...
Well, I think she was thinking about Ruth.
Yeah.
I think she genuinely was trying to find security for Ruth, mm-hmm. but I don't know. What do you ladies think? Do you think maybe she was running ahead of God and... Mm-hmm. Colleen?
So in verse 14, when Boaz is saying... It kind of seems like he's saying, like, it's probably not the best scenario that she was here. And so, I mean, it doesn't seem like that was a wise thing for Naomi to do, because he could have been, it could have been known, and
it could have ruined Boaz's reputation. It could have ruined Ruth's reputation. That's why he's like, yeah, we have to get you out of here and not tell anyone that you were here.
Yeah.
Anytime you're hiding like that, you kind of can surmise that this is not the best situation. So, okay. So how does Ruth respond when Naomi says all this to her? Here's the plan. Here's what I want you to do.
Okay.
What does that say about Ruth?
She trusts Naomi.
I think she does trust Naomi. And she's probably not as familiar with the customs. I mean, she knew the family as they lived in Moab. But now she's back, and it is specifically the end of the barley harvest, so the wheat harvest hasn't started, so it can't be more than 4 to 6 weeks that they've been. They came at the beginning of the barley harvest, now they're threshing the barley, 4 to 6 weeks. So that's all she's been in Israel, and now Naomi's throwing this wild plan at her, and she says, everything you say, I'll do. Yeah, I think she does trust Naomi, and I think behind that is maybe trusting the Lord, I'm sure. Okay, so in what way do her actions reveal the commitment she made to Naomi? What did she commit to? And how is she carrying that out?
Your people will be my people, your God will be my God, where you go, I will go.
So what was she committing to?
Well, that she would be a part of the land where they went. And I think if she believes that Naomi is a godly woman, then the plan, she wouldn't ask her to do something that's not.
Anybody else?
She's committing her life.
You know, where you die, I will die. And then may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything, but death departs you and me.
Right, so she's not going to leave her. She's committed to her welfare and her well-being. And so if Naomi comes up with this plan, you see this as a plan, I will follow through, right? So Ruth follows Naomi's plan. Goes to the threshing floor. How does she explain why she's there in the middle of the night?
She goes right into the marriage proposal. Might as well, right? That's why she went down there. I mean, those must obviously be the instructions of Naomi.
What did Naomi actually tell her to do?
To lay at his feet.
It must have been quite a bit, because she says, all that you say, I will do. So there was a lot of instruction.
Right. Well, she told her, you know, wash and dress. And, you know, some people say, well, maybe she was still wearing her widow's clothes. And so she's telling her to lay those aside. That what the word is also used for a cloak, so that she could maybe conceal herself. Not sure. And then she says, go, you know, watch, wait till he's done. I mean, there were a lot of instructions there. But then she says, see where he lays down and uncover his feet and lay down, and he will tell you what to do.
Right.
She doesn't actually tell her to say anything, which is very interesting. So, and then he says to her, who are you? Now, probably pitch black out. You know, if he's sleeping, he doesn't necessarily have a candle lit or a lantern. He's sleeping. Who are you? That's a feminine word, feminine version of you. So he knew it was a woman, maybe by the perfume. She says, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, which is, she's using Boaz's words about God spreading his that her coming under the wings of the Lord. And that's a really bad translation, for you are close relative. Close relative is not, it's not a good translation. That word is ga'al, and it means redeemer, or one who redeems. Okay, so it can be a relative, but they make it sound like you're just some relative. So clearly she proposes to him. She says, spread your covering over me. We talked about that. Even today, Jews, part of their ceremony is to put a covering over the bride, which is to show protection. And so she is specifically asking him to marry her by putting the covering over her. So that's very clear. But then she adds, for you are a ga'al. You are a redeemer. So there were only a few situations where a redeemer happened in the Old Testament when that was used. So if an Israelite was poor and had to sell their land, if a close relative could, they were to redeem them and redeem the land. They were to buy it back to keep it in the family. If no one was close and able to do that, it would revert to the family if there was any family there in the year of Jubilee. Okay, so that's one situation when a redeemer would come into play. If an Israelite had to sell himself due to debt and become a slave, that's when somebody close would be obligated to be a redeemer and to redeem them and to buy them back. You know, this all depends on if there was anyone close that was able to do that. So that's a second situation where a redeemer comes into play. Back on the first one, let me give you some scripture. Leviticus 25:5. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, or ga'al, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So then the second situation, if he becomes a slave, a relative or a ga'al was to redeem him or her. Leviticus 25:47-49. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So that's another. And that every time they use that word redeem, it's ga'al. Okay? Then this one's kind of complicated. If somebody gets defrauded of their property, but they happen to die, and that person who defrauded them repents and comes back and they're going to pay what they owe, they pay it to the closest relative, to the ga'al. So it says in Numbers 5:7-8, then he shall confess his sins, that's the man who defrauded him, which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him who he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, meaning the man has died, you're not off the hook, you pay it to the relative. And if there is no relative, you pay it to the priest. Okay, and then a ga'al was also, it was his duty to avenge the blood of his kinsmen by seeking the life of a murderer. If a relative was murdered, you were to go after and seek the life of the person who murdered them. And you were the ga'al, the redeemer. So in Numbers 35:18-19, it says, or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand, I'm jumping in kind of in the middle, has a bunch of different scenarios, by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger, that word avenger is ga'al, himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. That's why they had cities of refuge. If it was an accident, to keep the person who caused the accident safe, because they shouldn't be put to death because it wasn't on purpose. It was an accident. They had cities of refuge where the family couldn't go to avenge. So, in the case, here's the last one. In the case of a man marrying and then dying without an heir, only his brother was required to marry his widow and raise up an heir if they lived together. And then, of course, if he refused, she was to take him before the elders, and they would say, you need to marry her. I don't want to marry her. Then she would take off his sandal and spit in his face, and he would forever be shamed. But he didn't have to marry her. He would just have to live with that shame. So when brothers, this is Deuteronomy 25:5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So when brothers live together and one of them dies. Okay. So the near relative or Gaal was not a brother in this case. And they didn't live together. I mean, they all died when they were in Moab. So there was no case where Naomi or Ruth could go and say, you have to marry me. There was not a grounds for a Levirate marriage there. But Naomi had encouraged Ruth to propose to Boaz, but no more. Now, Naomi was very concerned for Ruth, wanted Ruth to be taken care of. It's very possible Ruth was caring for Naomi. That's why she tagged on, you are a redeemer. She's reminding him of the obligation to buy the land as a redeemer. And if he bought the land, then Ruth would go with it because they were taking over the land and her relationship would stand. So at the point that the land was redeemed by a Gaal, the Gaal would be obligated to marry Ruth. So according to the new manners and customs of the Bible, it says Boaz had no right to redeem the property until the nearer kinsman refused. Because that nearer kinsman, it was his obligation first. And it wasn't even his obligation, it was his right. And neither he nor the other kinsman was under any obligation to do it. But having once assumed the redemption, the one thus exercising his right was by that act under obligation to marry the widow. So that's why when he goes to the kinsman, he says, Naomi had to sell this land. Do you want to buy it? And he says, oh, yeah, I'll buy it. Well, then you have to marry Ruth. And so, whoa. And he had every right to, don't get confused, him taking off his sandal head didn't have to do with him being shamed. It just had, they explained it in the text. And we'll talk about that when we get to the next chapter. But Boaz was not able to buy that land until that kinsman had the first right of refusal. So he had to go to him first. Okay. So we talked about 7, about the protection. How is Boaz an answer to his own prayer for Ruth? This is number 8. What did he pray in Ruth 2:12?
To the Lord to bless her.
Right.
Give her extended blessings because of the kindnesses that she had extended to Naomi.
Right. And may she find refuge under the wing of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then Ruth throws that back on him and says, I'm Ruth, so spread your covering over your maid, for you're a close relative. Right.
And that's the same word.
Right. It is the same word. It is the word wing or covering. It's kanaf. And it can be the edge of a garment, which is kind of interesting that she uncovered his legs. I read all kinds of things about why she did that. Like that it was a custom. Only one person said that. It was like, that's nowhere else. Mm-hmm. And it's not explained anywhere. And another said, well, she uncovered his feet so that he would get cold. So that, I don't know, you know, or was it so that his feet are uncovered and when he wakes up, she says, hey, like, cover me. Like, you're going to cover yourself, cover me too.
Seems like the easiest place to do it. I mean, you wouldn't go up to the upper part of his body and pull the cover off, you know?
Right. And she's laying at his feet crosswise, which is in the culture. Oftentimes when traveling, a man who owned slaves or had a servant, they would sleep, and the servant would sleep crosswise at the master's feet. And it was just the position of a servant, and that's what Ruth calls herself. She says, I'm your maid, your servant. Okay, so how did Boaz take it? What was Boaz's reaction?
He was flattered.
He was flattered. How do you know that?
Because he says, you know, I mean, I take it. He's like saying, I'm an older man and you're a young, you know.
Right. And he blesses her, doesn't he? And praises her for not going after younger men.
He's impressed by her choices, and it shows her wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, she obviously was not thinking of herself.
Right.
Because she probably could have found younger guys.
Yes, but not guys who are Boaz, who
right.
have the character of Boaz and the property
right.
and the money. And
right. But, you know, perhaps Ruth was more interested in the character
right.
than in...
Yeah, right. And that's what it shows.
Yeah. But, I mean, there were sacrifices because you got this old guy. And we don't know how old he was. We don't know how old he was. But he keeps calling her daughter, so you have to assume he was old enough to be her father.
Generational, a generational difference.
Yeah, 15, 20 years older. Could be. There is a Jewish tradition that says he was 80.
Oh, what? 80?
Yes, it's a Jewish tradition. And that Boaz was 80. That was it's a Jewish tradition. And you're kind of like...
He was younger than Abraham.
Yeah, not sure in the time of Judges they lived necessarily that long, but
he's out there on the threshing floor.
Well, that's the thing. He's out there threshing barley. Like, he's probably not 80. And I think 80 back in that day was older than 80 is today. So
if there's a sort of sweetness in this whole play here about him definitely being willing to redeem her, like he immediately jumps on the opportunity.
Yeah.
And it's sort of like in his choice of words, she's about to redeem him right back. I mean, like both of them, you know,
right.
Fulfilling a great need that they had.
Right.
That the Lord took care of it, mm-hmm. you know, all at once.
Right.
So there was no dating. It was just...
Well, no, there were... It was typical for parents to arrange marriages. Mm-hmm.
Like
so
they
it's
didn't
not...
Date. Like, we don't know how quickly they got married, but it's...
No, but it would be perfectly right. normal for Naomi to arrange this because she was kind of her mother.
Right.
And so that wouldn't be... But as far as we know, yet Ruth only had that one conversation with him.
Right. And now she's right.
And then she might be married off to some unnamed man who we still don't know his name because the Lord did not want to preserve his name. Mm-hmm. And she could have ended up with him. And she doesn't even know who he is.
Oh, what about, like, we're talking about his age. And I'm thinking, what about Naomi's age? They might have been the better match, potentially, but Naomi's looking out for Ruth as opposed to herself.
Right. Right.
I mean, we don't know how old she was either.
No.
Although she says she's too old to have
children. Right.
For
right.
the sons.
Yeah. Okay, so... So what term does Boaz use when he speaks to Ruth in verses 10 and 11? This is question 11.
My daughter.
Mm-hmm.
My daughter. What does that term reveal about the purity of the relationship and their seasons of life?
He's a generation older than her.
Yeah.
And he sees her as a daughter, not like a mother.
Right.
Pureness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So just to show the purity of the relationship now.
Right. Yeah, that's very respectful for him to call her daughter. Yes. He still has a fatherly affection for her, watching out for her, which is wonderful because he may not even be the one who's going to marry her.
Right.
right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he has to keep it in check.
Yeah, so he has to keep himself in check, for sure. Okay. So Boaz tells Ruth she's regarded as a woman of excellence, which is also the same term for the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. What character qualities have you observed about Ruth up until now?
She's faithful, she's obedient, she's humble. Mm-hmm. She submits to the leading of her mother-in-law, and yeah. even to his leading up to this point, because she sees all the kindness that he's displaying toward her. Mm-hmm. I mean, she's a woman of excellence, but he's also a man of excellence, a man
right.
of valor. They
right.
call him, right.
Yes.
So.
Right.
She's bold. Mm. I mean, she's yeah. not like brash, but like she's just. She's bold and she's confident in what she's being directed to do and mm-hmm. what to do. And
where do you think the boldness came from?
The Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's scary.
Yeah, it is. She did a lot of scary things. I mean, just going out into the field to glean mm-hmm. could have been dangerous. So, but she does seem to have that underlying confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will provide. Christy?
I wrote down that she is grateful. She is a God-fearing woman. Mm-hmm. She's a woman of integrity. Mm-hmm. She's a loving woman. She's a hard worker, and she's very teachable.
Yes, all excellent things. One thing I thought of, too, she possibly could have been married for as long as 10 years, mm-hmm. because that's how long they lived in Moab. Mm-hmm. And it just kind of says, boom, boom, you know, Elimelech died. Then her boys got married, and then they died, and they lived there 10 years. So she could have been married as much as 10 years and was barren. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. She could have been bitter, you know, and then she loses her husband. Mm-hmm. So you think from her perspective, you know, if she's trusting the Lord, this is the life you gave me. I wasn't able to have a baby all this time I was married, and now my husband's gone. But you don't see any shred of that in her at all. You don't see any bitterness, even over losing her husband.
She's self-sacrificing and going with Naomi, caring for Naomi.
She gave up everything.
Yeah, she put her needs ahead of her own.
Right. So the same terms are used to describe... that are used to describe Ruth as a woman of excellence are also used to describe Boaz, literally a man of valor. In the NASB, it says great wealth. Could be that that's what they were talking about. The word is kind of can cover all those things. So what qualities have you observed about Boaz that reveal the caliber of his character?
He's definitely.
Yes.
Yeah. And honorable.
Yes.
A man of integrity.
Generous.
Yes, very generous.
Humble.
Yes. He was humble.
And compassionate.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
Wise.
He was very wise and very self-controlled. And he seems to see the Lord's hand in every circumstance. He's always, he comes to the field, he blesses his workers. It's all about the Lord. They bless him back. Obviously, that's a habit they're in that he cultivated in his workers. And then he blesses Ruth when he sees her. He's always talking about the Lord and referring to the Lord, always. In everything. And then even at the threshing floor, he blesses Ruth and praises her, and it's all about the Lord. He calls her blessed of the Lord. So that's what his whole focus always is. Carrying out the law, the not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and providing for Ruth letting his workers leave gleanings behind. He didn't have to do that, but that was the spirit of the law.
I was really moved by the, when I was reading that portion, how much he rejoices mm-hmm. over all the things that Ruth has done for Naomi. Mm-hmm. So just rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord toward another person.
Yeah.
I thought that was
very unselfish.
Very, yeah, just mm-hmm. really. Mm-hmm.
Right. And he shows joy. I mean, mm-hmm. in all that rejoicing, he's always joyful. Mm-hmm. He shows the joy of the Lord.
Can you imagine having a somebody who's your manager who's
that godly?
Yeah, and joyful and all those, yeah. having all those characteristics. Mm-hmm.
I don't know, depending on who you are, it could be very annoying.
True.
So, what measures does Boaz take to protect Ruth from gossip and to show her kindness? This is question 15.
They didn't leave before the sun up and told his servants not to say that she was there.
Right. And first, he lets her stay. He could have sent her away and said, like, I don't want my reputation ruined. Like, you need to leave. But he doesn't do that. He allows her to stay. And actually, that word he uses, it's kind of interesting. He says, remain this night. And that word, he did not use a word that could be, it just means to lodge, to pass the night. And he could have used words that mean, have sexual connotations, but he doesn't. He makes it very clear that it's just a lodging. So he's very careful in even how he speaks to her. And there's no double speak. There's no hint that he might be hinting around about something else. So he makes that clear.
So does it look like he's talking to someone else when he says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor? Like, it just says, he said. So it's like,
yeah, it seems like he's talking to someone else, but it's not clear.
Yeah.
So you can't tell from the text.
And the other part that I was wondering about, but I read in the commentary, it says, rose before one could recognize another, and it seems to indicate that, like, Ruth left while it was still dark, mm-hmm. so that they wouldn't be seen kind of
right.
together.
Yeah, that's what it appears, before one could recognize another while it's still dark out. Mm-hmm. What else did he do to protect her and show her kindness?
Gave her more food.
Yeah. Yeah, she could go home. She wouldn't have to go out and glean that day, for sure. What do you think that food represented? Why do you think he did that? Christy?
I think it's the security that you're saying, I will redeem you if the other person doesn't redeem you. I don't know, in Vietnamese culture, a guy wants to marry a woman, before he marries her, he has to bring, expensive things to her, to her parents, just to show that, hey, I'm going to marry your daughter, so I'm just giving you this as a security to let you know that I want to marry your daughter.
Okay.
I'm not saying it's the same here, but...
But it could be, because the Bible does talk about the bride price. So that is a custom that's in the Old Testament, that they would have a pledge. So that very well could be that he was giving her this grain, and he specifically says, take it to your mother-in-law, because she would be the one that would be like the parent. So that very well could be.
One John MacArthur's study Bible says, commentary says, it could be up to between 60 and 80 pounds.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm like, like, how do you?
Yeah, and he has to help her put it on.
You're in
the dark.
He has
to put it on her.
I mean, she's in the dark.
Yeah.
And you're walking home with 60, 80 pounds on you?
Like, this could be a weapon if it needed to be.
She's strong.
Is it possible that he is also sending an indirect message to Naomi that he will also take care of her? Because. He says, he doesn't say, do not go to your home empty-handed. He said, do not go to your mother-in-law mm-hmm. empty-handed. And this is by something she's repeating that he said. She's repeating it directly to Naomi. So I think Naomi would be getting the message.
Mm-hmm. It very well could
there
be.
There is something, you know, yes. He's, because immediately she responds, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.
Right.
So says this is just a matter of waiting at the moment.
That very well could be that it's a signal too, mm-hmm. that maybe he understood what was really going on there and who was behind this plot mm-hmm. and is sending her a signal saying, I understand your need,
you're
and I will. Right.
Because then we jump to chapter 4, and what do we see? Naomi with the child sitting on her lap, you know, taking care of it. So.
Right. Right, absolutely. And he said, if the near kinsman will not redeem you, then I will redeem you. Okay, so Naomi says, wait. And it's interesting because that word wait is yashab, and it just means to dwell, to remain. It's different. We always think of, you know, for, what is it? It's Isaiah 40:31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. But that wait is different. It's kavah, and that's to look expectantly toward. So it's a little bit different. And she's like kind of telling her, like, don't look expectantly, just wait. Just calm, settle, chill. I was going to say that. Yes, chill. That's what we would say. And then, by the way, when Ruth comes home and Naomi says, how did it go, my daughter? Literally, in the Hebrew, it is the same thing that Boaz said to her in the middle of the night. Who are you? Naomi actually says to her, who are you? Meaning, has your status changed? You know, are you dishonored by rejection, or are you a protected wife? Like, who are you now? That's how she asks her. So, both Ruth and Boaz are described as people with excellent character. How is character built into the heart and life of a person? This is number 17. Anybody who's a parent, I hope you know this. Or at least have some ideas.
It talks about seeing what's in Proverbs, and that talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so they both know the Lord, and they've received instruction in wise behavior. I think Ruth most likely from Naomi as she was becoming a believer. And Boaz, I would think, from his family since he comes from a believing family. And then one of the things I thought was the Lord, in one of the Proverbs, it talks about the Lord providing a blessing. And so Boaz's success could be indicative of God's blessing on him as well.
Could be. Very well could be. Anybody else?
I think it has to be modeled for your children and also taught and repeatedly taught.
yeah. Probably modeled more.
Yes.
Jill?
Well, I'm thinking of two main ways. One is a yielded willingness to learn and do what is asked. You can picture that child. And then there's the hard way.
Yeah.
Character is brought about. So God will teach you and grow your character one way or the other. It's
right.
Are we going to learn by being obedient and growing that way, or are we going to learn by painful experience?
Right. And as a mother's heart, you're like, please just learn. Please just be teachable. Absolutely. I think, yeah, the it is dependent on the children as well to have a teachable spirit and to learn. But modeling, I think, is key. I know those little sayings, actions speak louder than words, but if you're saying one thing and doing another, what you're doing speaks much louder than what you're saying.
Yes.
So, and then that whole discrepancy speaks louder that you're a hypocrite. So, but I agree with the Proverbs. I think excellent character is rooted in the fear of the Lord, for sure. Any other ideas on that?
I just have, you know, wisdom, instruction, counsel, you know, being teachable, mm-hmm. you know, just constantly wanting to be better.
Yeah.
Like never just being content with where you are. Like wanting to be holier, striving for holiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some of us didn't really start that till we became believers.
Right.
So we weren't raised in Christian homes.
Right.
So then we as adults, yeah, with children we impart it mostly. But then as adults, yeah, we need to be teachable and humble before the Lord and know his word and hunger for his word and keep good company and be discipled, right? So
even,
all those things.
Even like being disciplined, having self-control,
mm-hmm.
You know, morals could even fit in here for if you're an unbeliever, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To have morals and to know right from wrong.
Right, and even now that's all being challenged
right.
in our world because we don't want God. Right. It's very hard to be of good character when you don't believe in God. I mean, I know people who are, as the world goes, good people, because they do fear the Lord. It's not a saving fear, but it still keeps them in check, you know. And that's partly the Holy Spirit holding back evil. But, yeah, it's absolutely dependent on morals and knowing that I'm accountable. So someone once said, to do great things well, you must start with the little things and do them well also. Describe the process of taking care of the little things in your character so that you can be described as a woman of excellence. Is it important to take care of the little things?
Mm-hmm.
How does that all work? I mean, even Jesus said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much.
Mm-hmm.
And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Nobody has any thoughts? Yes?
I talked about how, like, we just basically are distancing ourselves from any of the ways that we see that our character doesn't line up with scripture, so like our selfish tendencies, and then, you know, we cling to the qualities here, so repentance, like a putting off and then putting on, and so in all of the little things that we see in our lives that like I didn't do that well, like okay, I need to ask for forgiveness, and just taking the time to do the hard work of putting off and putting on, like in every thing that the Lord lays at your feet.
Mm-hmm.
And then I looked up just some of the ways in general in Proverbs 31 that, you know, that can, you know, things that we should be kind of growing towards, like in trustworthiness and doing good to our husbands, working with willing hands, willing to put in work no matter how much it costs. Some of them I was like, I'm not really sure. It kind of made me think, I need to study Proverbs 31 a little bit better. But anyways, just like being diligent, like preparing for the day ahead and not just like, you know, there was a time in my life where I would stay up really late and be like, oh, like the next day is here and like I'm not ready for it. I'm so tired. That's not what she did in Proverbs 31.
Mm-hmm.
But anyways, there's a lot of things in there. But one of them is fearing the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Made me think of the lottery. You read about people who win the lottery And I think statistics will show that usually it's people who are not well off who play the lottery, mm-hmm. so they don't manage their money well, and then they win the lottery. And like 9 times out of 10, you go back a few years later and they're broke again. Because if they couldn't manage their weekly paycheck, they certainly can't manage when they get handed millions. So you, like, should we be surprised? You know, just a little illustration there.
And little things like keeping yourself and your belongings or your home neat, mm-hmm. and clean, and even the small tasks, like even if nobody's looking, you still should be doing them well. Nobody's checking on you. And I don't like to use the pride word, but you should take pride in the work you do, not like self-pride, but as done for the Lord. Mm-hmm. You want to present something well done.
Right.
So even the little things, it all adds up.
Right. Okay. Number 19. Though Ruth may have experienced fear and nervousness at asking Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, we don't see it in her actions. It's kind of interesting because Boaz does say to her, "Do not fear." So you're like, okay, was her voice trembling? Did he just assume that she was afraid? Or did she somehow show that she was afraid? Maybe she was whispering. You know, I don't know. But he does say to her, "Do not be afraid." Explain how Ruth's actions show she put her trust in the God of Israel under whose wings she had come to seek refuge. How did she show that in her actions? What was her reaction when Naomi explains this plan, this crazy, risky plan to her? What's her reaction? Okay. Everything you say, I'll do. That's it. Christy?
She listened to Naomi's instructions, and she did what Naomi told her to do. So she did what was, you know, what Naomi told her to do, and trusted the Lord for the result come out for me. She was trusting that regardless of how it might turn out, she wasn't afraid of, you know, what might happen or the unknown. She was trusting God that God will provide for her through Boaz or without Boaz.
Mm-hmm. Right. And she doesn't say anything. I think about Gideon, who an angel appears to and says, "The Lord's with you. Go do this." And he goes, "Oh, I'm not sure. Can you just, like, if I put a fleece out, can you?" You know, there's fear. And then you have Mary, who the angel comes and says, "I'm going to basically ruin your reputation, and you're going to be pregnant and unmarried." And she says, "Let it be done to me, as the Lord has said." And Ruth is just like Mary, just... You know, I don't know what was going through her head. If it was me, I'd be like, you want me to go bare at night? You want me to do what? But she just says, "All that you say, I'll do." There's no arguing. She just trusted Naomi and trusted the Lord that this was the plan.
Yeah, she didn't try to control the situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She didn't try to manipulate the situation.
No, she didn't.
And she doesn't ever seem distressed. Like, she just keeps pressing on. Mm-hmm. Like, okay. And I'm like, did she sleep at all that night? Did she really sleep, or was she lying there going, "I wonder if I'm going to be married?" Like, you know, but, and we don't know those things, but she never,
right.
There's never a sign of.
Right. Even when Naomi, think about when Naomi was trying to get her to turn back and go to Moab, and Orpah did turn back, and then she presses Ruth, and Ruth's like, "No. Don't urge me to go. Where you go, I will go." And she just makes that whole statement. It just rolls off her tongue. Like, no, this is what I'm going to do. So it is kind of her character through everything. She does not waver.
Yeah, I would have made excuses. I would have said, "I don't know if I can do this. Show me what I can do. Is there something else?"
Yeah, what if?
Yeah,
can't you just go talk to him for me?
Yes.
Yes.
I cannot. Why don't
you go lay down?
Dirty
feet.
What's the plan B?
But her focus is on Naomi.
She's unselfish.
It's not, I mean, she had to perceive the risks. You're going out at night. It's the time of the judges. Let's not forget that. Mm-hmm. And while Boaz is a godly man and maybe she'll be safe when she's in his presence, there's a lot of time in between leaving home and being at his feet when she is vulnerable. But she doesn't even think about that. It's just Naomi wants me to do this and I promise to be with her and she thinks this is a good idea, so therefore I will do it.
She's kind of, I think she's sort of seen God's hand from the time she left her country, from the time she, because she committed, like you said, she committed to Naomi. She left her country, her family, her gods, committed to Naomi. And she's already seen his hand in finding Boaz's field, you know, and Naomi has not given her a reason to not trust her right to now. So she's just staying the course.
And probably the biggest risk she took was just going with Naomi. You know, making that journey alone was dangerous. And so that was the biggest risk. But it's interesting how often God will bring us through smaller trials. You think about David, he's going up against Goliath, and you're like, what in the world? And he's like, ah, you know what? The Lord's going to protect me. He already sent me against the lion and the bear, and I rescued, I mean, God didn't send him to meet Goliath with no, you know, prior training. He had already been up against these wild animals as a boy, and the Lord had sustained him. So that's how the Lord works. You know, he doesn't just dump us into these overwhelming situations. He builds, he trains, he teaches us, he brings us experiences that help us. So, yeah, Ruth had already been through a lot. She had left everything. She was sticking by Naomi, and then she's seen God. She had to have seen God's hand in taking her to Boaz's field, then Boaz protecting her, her bringing home all this grain. This is going better than she thought. And Boaz is a godly man. So another, he's not just some stranger. He is a godly man.
And it shows that the Lord is kind to, even if Naomi's purposes, or even if she was, you know, running ahead of the Lord and going like, let me just help you along here and let's just, you know, move this along, people, kind of thing. Even in that, the Lord was kind to, if she had not great motives or whatever, you know, he still used it for Ruth's benefit and to bring him glory ultimately too. Even you know, and even as Naomi called herself bitter and all these things, she kind of comes out as, she comes out okay in the end in the story, but like she's kind of like,
in spite of herself,
we don't know if we trust you, we don't know if we trust, but you know, Ruth trusts the Lord and Naomi is used by the Lord even in her imperfections and in her weaknesses.
Isn't that comforting?
Yeah.
It's really absolutely comforting.
Yes, I would think she would have to have trust in the Lord as well, because to even have this plan, to know that Boaz is a godly man and that this is how it should work,
right,
and to put Ruth in that position, so I would think, you know, she had...
Yeah, she was risking too, because if something happened to Ruth, she was really in trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, if somebody accosted Ruth and even murdered her, Naomi's stuck. So
it's gone.
Yeah.
Well, it's evident that Ruth doesn't know what's going to happen next, but she's moving along, acting in righteousness. Mm-hmm. Every decision, every thing that she does, she keeps on moving forward in righteousness.
Yeah.
And she's trusting this God. I'm sure that Naomi must have, because obviously her knowledge of the God of Naomi comes from somewhere, right? And Naomi must have said, you know, God even provides for widows and orphans. So even when I go back, I know I'll be provided, I'll have food, because I'll be able to glean. You know, God has made that provision so that I could get grain. So all of those things, you know, probably played a role in her trusting God, this great God who provides.
Right. God has been just teaching her all along the way. Okay, so questions. Group discussion questions. Favorite part. When have you, like Naomi, been tempted to run ahead of God and take matters into your own hands? And I'm not going to ask you to share it with the whole class. So this is just for your table discussion. If you can think of a time. And talk about how did it turn out. Did the Lord discipline you or did the Lord cover you? So I will give you, let's see, questions I have. We'll give you like 7 or 8 minutes to discuss that.
It's freezing in here.
Is it? I don't know. I don't get cold when I'm
okay. Just wondering if we can just knock it up a notch. Like my nose. Thanks, Linda. I'm sorry. I know you're working, so that probably don't
I'm not finding things that I heard. working brain surgery to try to patch it together, then I know that I'm running out of that, and I'm trying to and so, like, you know, I'm worrying about things that I'm taking to the Lord.
One more minute.
And it's hard.
Okay, I hope that was helpful. So I'm reading the next question and I'm realizing that I need to give you some context. Otherwise you're not going to get the question. I'll give you a scenario. There's a person I know, they do not go to this church. I always have to say that. And whenever I talk to her, she's always trying to read circumstances like tea leaves. Okay, this happened. This must mean God wants me to do this. And I'm always like, okay, you all know what I'm talking about. Okay.
They do not go to this church.
No, they do not go to this church because, yeah, she would not last long. Or she would
be gone.
Change. Okay, so this is a quote from Faithful God by Sinclair Ferguson. Scripture provides the lenses through which we interpret and respond to every providence of God. Mm-hmm. And then he quotes someone else, and I didn't look that up, so I can't tell you who that's from. Providence is a Christian's diary, not his Bible. Mm-hmm. So what does that mean? And do you agree or disagree? And explain.
Discuss among yourselves.
Yes, discuss among yourselves, and then we may discuss it.
That's what I'm going to do.
your life experience. Because you think that's the place.
Okay, one more minute.
And that's why our church is just like what you said, the lady thought, what's the same?
Go to the
okay, just because of time, we have to move on. Would anyone like to wrap it up and explain what that means? What does it mean?
You volunteered me. I will tell you, and I might be wrong, so you can tell me if I'm wrong.
I don't know that I would know, but
so I'll stop
we'll take a vote.
Debbie's not talking yet. You can't wait. So I perceive this to be that instead of using the scripture to know about God, I'm looking at my circumstances, which my circumstances don't teach me about God. My circumstances are merely the evidence of God's sovereignty over all things. And particularly the reason that I wouldn't look to my circumstances or providence to know about God is because my perception is faulty. Mm-hmm. I'm a sinner, right? Like Paul even said in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't judge himself, then God judges him. Mm-hmm. And so if I look through my lenses at all that's happening in my life, my circumstance could be used to my benefit to really just fulfill what I want. Mm-hmm. So the same situation could happen to Jill and I, and I perceive that it means that I ought to go ahead and buy this new car. And for her, the same situation could mean I really need to put my money in my old car and stick with that for a bit. But because my desire is I really want a new car and I'm looking for a way to justify it, so that's why I'm not looking to my circumstances as, okay, this is where I learn about God.
Right.
But merely, this is what God did in my life today. Isn't it amazing how he's done this or that thing or he's teaching me? And it also, I think, puts an undue burden on us when we try to do that, right? Like Gideon with the fleece. Mm-hmm. God doesn't commend Gideon when he does that.
No.
Like he's not, that's not faithful.
Right, that's not an example for us to follow.
We should not be putting on fleeces, right? Yeah. And what happens when we start to look for signs, and then we're no longer going to God's word, we're basing our life, and our faith is being built up within ourselves based on how strongly we have an emotion or a feeling for something. It's no longer God working in us, and we no longer can even truly say, like, okay, so James 1 is true or Romans 8 is true. I'm counting difficulties joy. It's now become my fault that I'm going through a trial or suffering because I made a wrong choice and I misread my tea leaves. Mm-hmm.
right. And like back to the car illustration, you know, I really want this new car. I come home, there's a flyer right there on top. God must want me to have that car. And look, it's only 7% interest. Right. Yes. And we are so given. Who in our story was given to that, interpreting God through the lens of providence? Who had misconceptions about God?
Naomi.
Yes, the Lord's hand is against me. Was his hand against her in the sense of he was doing her harm? No, the Lord was being sovereign and carrying out his plan. So, yes, and that's, we need to go to scripture. Okay, does anybody agree with that?
Yes.
Anybody disagree? It's okay. Okay, so that was pretty straightforward. Do you all agree with Megan's explanation?
Yes.
Yeah, I love the way you put it. That was very helpful.
Excellent. We pretty much came up with the same. We were talking how Scripture is what we're supposed to go to. God has given us everything for life and godliness. His word is his command to us. Everything we need is there. Our pastor, Pastor Mark, when he was teaching us about counseling, he showed how in virtually every situation you point back to Scripture. You don't look at providence. We talked about providence being the diary that you might be writing about what happened as it's happening or after the fact, but it's not the guiding principles, the Bible and Scripture.
Right, right. And along with that would be like going for signs, looking for signs.
But then, at least my thinking, and we talked about it a little bit, was sometimes how do you balance, well, God has given me, you know, knowledge and decision-making ability and those kind of things. And when you have a big decision to make, you know, how do you balance the two?
Well, I have heard it said, that whole big book, How to Know the Will of God, or whatever the name of that is, can be summed up in, you, if you are not in sin, and your options are not sinful, like one is obviously sin and you shouldn't do it, there, you choose
freely.
And that's it.
Yeah, I think John MacArthur wrote about the will of God in a little book about this book.
Yeah.
And that's pretty much what he
well,
said.
Well, I can free from that. Yeah. I can explain what the will of God is perfectly to you by looking behind me and saying, what happened?
Yeah.
Okay, that is the will of the Lord.
Yeah.
So, you know, hindsight.
2020.
2020, yes. All right, one more question, and we might, because of time, we might just discuss this as a group. It is, what has impacted you most in this chapter? Not the whole book, just this chapter. And I'll give you a minute to think about that. And why? Jill.
Oh, sorry. For me, it's just how Ruth trusted and obeyed. And it was like I said, I would have shoot my excuses. So it just humbled me again to know that why he's so faithful and so good. Why is it so hard for me to trust in him? I don't know why. It's just been so hard for me.
She is a great example for us to follow. You know, she wasn't looking at all the possibilities. Her obligation was to Naomi. And she listened to what Naomi told her and trusted the godliness of Boaz and overall the Lord. So, yeah, she's a great example of faith. Anybody
probably
else?
I'm not going to get it right, but was it Pastor Eric who said not to look at what if? But look at if then.
Even.
I can't remember
even.
Exactly.
Even if.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Not just her obedience, but the lack of the fear. So fear would have driven her to not obey. Right. So yesterday, Pastor Mitch was talking about you that you know there's a sin, internal sin that drives the external sin. Right, and so fear internally would have driven Ruth to externally be different, to have a different response. So she was just totally content. And in that, with peace and the joy within, she was able to obey. And that obedience to our husbands, to our God-given authority, parents, pastors, whomever, you know, that's been my prayer for a really long time, to respond faithfully and obediently and submit. And that is a challenge.
It is.
And it stems from a fear, typically, for me, within.
Right. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And perfect love casts out fear.
Right. So how many times do I respond like an unbeliever, a non-believer.
Right.
Right. Do I believe?
Yeah, what do your actions say? You believe.
Right. And Ruth, again and again.
Right.
proves her belief.
Her actions always showed her faith. Yeah. Right? And without faith, it's impossible to please him.
And that's what obedience does. It puts our faith on display for others to see. And Naomi gets to witness this.
Yeah.
Our children get to witness this. Our unbelieving friends and family get to witness this.
Mm-hmm. So. Absolutely. Anybody else?
Well, what you pointed out in the first, by asking that first question, about running ahead of God, taking matters into your own hands, that kind of thing, thinking you're in control. And like you said, Ruth is the perfect godly example. She didn't, what you say, I'll do. Where you go, I'll go. Like, she wasn't overthinking or the what if or anything like that. She just trusted perfectly and didn't try to take matters into her own hand. I mean, she probably could have. She could have said, hey, Naomi, how about this? Instead of you putting me out there, you know, kind of thing. But, so that it's... That, yeah, it's convicting, but it's good.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? We have like one more minute.
She's definitely a woman of great faith. Yeah. Great faith. Because to do some of the things that she moves forward in righteousness, she just does all these things in boldness. Some of them are pretty bold. Mm-hmm. But always trusting the Lord in under whose wings she's come to seek refuge. Right. You know.
And he rewards her, doesn't he? Because look at where she ends up. She ends up married to this godly man and has a son, which she was never able to do with Malone. So the Lord is just blessing her obedience. Okay, we need to pray and finish. Let's bow. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, how we thank you for your word, Father God, and especially for this little book of Ruth and the godly example that Ruth is. Lord, I thank you for these lessons that have been revealed just in this, even just in this chapter alone, Lord God. I do pray for all of us here. We have been made aware of these things, how Ruth's obedience and her submission and her faith carried her through and resulted in blessing, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you would help us to be women of courage, women who look to your word to see what we ought to do, and immediately our response is, yes, Lord, I will do it. Father, help us not to draw back in fear, but to go boldly forward, walking in faith according to your word in a manner that's pleasing to you and brings you much glory. Father, thank you so much for all of your blessings for this church, for our godly leadership that makes it easier to submit to, Lord, because of the wisdom they display. We thank you so much for that. Thank you for the teaching we receive here. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who made salvation our goal, Father God, that you have secured our salvation because of what your Son has done for us. Father, thank you so much for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.